Good morning. This morning we have two Bible readings. The first one comes from Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I'm only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temples and its walls a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are like shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. The second reading comes from Romans chapter 9. Verses 30 to 33. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not obtained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.
Now this is, Isaiah is the second longest book of the Bible, I think, second only to the Psalms. And if you think the Psalms is sort of actually like 150 really, really short books, then Isaiah is kind of like the first longest book. I'm really excited because we are at the end of a four-year project. We have been working through the book of Isaiah for the last 4 years, and we're hoping to finish it up by Christmas. And it has really reaffirmed that it is one of my favorite books, actually probably my second favorite book in all the scriptures. And one more bonus fun fact, and then we'll get to the serious stuff. This is also, I believe, the third time this year that we are preaching through a book that one of our children is named after. So shout out again to Isaiah Bernardo. Actually, I think he might be downstairs, but that's okay. Good for him. Let's pray. Father God, we We humans, we measure our plans in weeks and months, sometimes years. But you set forth plans in motion that span centuries and millennia. We are amidst a grand plan of yours right now, your redemption plan. So fix our hearts and our eyes on you now, and take us out of ourselves and into the realm of what you are doing in the spiritual dimensions across the cosmos. In your son's name we pray, amen. Has anyone ever taken a road trip to Queensland? I've always wanted to do that. It's on my to-do list. I've always thought and dreamt of maybe driving up the coast, you know, take the scenic route, make sure you stop by some nice tourist spots along the way. Now, I heard that about three quarters of the way up between here and, you know, like Gold Coast, there's a lovely place of interest that you'd have to pop into and check out if you were ever to make this road trip. Now, this place is called the Lifesavers Club, and it's a great place to grab lunch and spend the afternoon. Now, this Lifesavers Club, many, many years ago, started out as, well, literally a life-saving club. The way it started was some friends in the local town had noticed that they actually lived along a part of the coast where the water was especially treacherous and shipwrecks often happened. And so they decided to do something about it, and they formed a club. They built a shack, put a radio in there, got a boat, and they started a service to rescue sailors in distress. And over the years, they saved many, many lives. Now, originally, this club was just a bunch of volunteers with care for others in their heart. But that was years ago now, and over the years, things have changed. At first, people joined the club because they wanted to do some good in the community. But then some of them thought, well, while we're working hard to save lives, why shouldn't we also be allowed to make our own lives better? So they brought some investors in, and they tore down the little radio shack, and they built this big entertainment hub with restaurants and shopping and pokies and other stuff like that. And then they got rid of their little rescue boat, and they opened a marina with yachts and catamarans and other pleasure boats that you can hire. Now, the funny thing is, they decided to keep the name Lifesavers Club. You know, remember the legacy and all that. But today, if you happen to be a boater who hit some rocks and got into some distress, you get on your radio and you'd cry out, SOS, we need rescue. And then if your distress call was picked up by the Lifesavers Club, this is what they would say back to you. It would say, well, call the Royal Navy, because we don't do that kind of stuff anymore. The Lifesavers Club was supposed to be a light of salvation for those who had lost their way. But they became greedy and corrupted. And then they themselves lost their way. And they stopped being a light. Now the book of Isaiah is written to a people who have lost their way. And in it God speaks judgment as well as warning to Israel, a nation that he had formed to be a light of salvation to the rest of the world who had lost their way. Now he was the one that had formed them into a people, made them a club as it were, gave them a purpose, gave them an identity. But they had forgotten their purpose, and over the years they became greedy and corrupt, and then they forgot who they were. Along the way, they also became inclusive and cliquey. Now, I loved Kevin's kids' talk because he basically gave you the gist of what our chapter is all about. God is calling out Israel for being exclusive and inward-looking and cliquey and not caring about foreigners and people outside of the group. And I'm going to unpack that. And what we're going to do is we're going to add in a bit more background and context, because if we really want to understand this in depth, we also have to understand why God formed Israel and what was the original purpose that he made them for, okay? So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story as a tale of three clubs. So the Israel club, the Jesus club, and the church club, okay? Now let's open up the passage that we're looking at today. I'll read the first couple of verses. So we're going to start with Israel, the Israel club. Chapter 56, verse 1 says, this is what the Lord says. Maintain justice, do what is right, For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this to the person who holds it fast. Now, here's the thing about a club. Every club needs to have two things. One, an identity, and two, a purpose. So identity, this is who we are. And secondly, purpose, this is what we're about. This is our reason for existing. So what is Israel's identity? Well, very simply put, they are meant to be a holy nation. Way back ages ago, when God brought them together and essentially chartered them and formed them into a nation, he gave them this very identity. He said that you will be for me a holy nation. You will be like me. You will be like me in character. The way I am is the way your society will run, with justice and righteousness, but also kindness and compassion. Now, what does it mean exactly to be holy? I found this really helpful. When the Bible talks about holiness, it has in mind two ideas that it ties together. First of all, holy means to be set apart. So in other words, Israel is not meant to be like other nations, not live like them, not do the things that the way that they do. They're meant to be separate. Now, secondly, first set apart, and secondly, holiness means morally perfect. So we're not like the other nations. We're better than the other nations. So verse 1 says, maintain justice, do what is right. And then, you know, the implication is God is saying, these words shouldn't be new to you, Israel, because that's what you've been doing all along since your very birth. So in other words, Israel's identity is to be like God. When other nations looked at how Israel lived, they would know what God looks like. Which is why oftentimes in the Old Testament, God called Israel his child. Because the thing about children is, we look like our parents. Israel was God's child in the sense that you looked at how they lived and operated and how they related to each other, and you would see God's heart. Now that answers Israel's identity, but secondly, you want to form a club, you need a purpose, okay? So here's the purpose that God gave them. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? Very simply put, a priest is someone who connects you to God. That's what they do. So Israel's purpose, you can even say Israel's mission, was to connect all the other nations to God. So how would they do this? Well, through their identity. And so the way that this works would be that the other nations would be lost and in distress and shipwrecked and needing help and just wallowing and barely keeping their head above the surface, because they would be living without the light of God in their society. And so they would live in sin and greed and all the misery that it brings along. And then they would look at Israel and see not just a functional, fair society, but a thriving one, an attractive one, filled with kindness and goodness and love. And they would wonder. And they would get jealous. And they would say, who are these people? And who is their God? And then Israel would say, come, let me show you. Let me tell you who our God is. And that's the point of their club. Identity, they were a holy nation. Purpose, to be a kingdom of priests to the whole world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Verse 1, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. The whole point of you existing, Israel, is to reveal the righteousness of God. But here's the bad news. Israel lost its way. The Israel club forgot who they were and they lost their way. Let's skip the middle section and go down to verse 9. Of chapter 56. Read with me verse 9 and 10, 11. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. Now, what we are reading here is God's scathing indictment of Israel in the present day. This is what they've become. Now, he addresses specifically Israel's watchmen. What are watchmen? Well, simply put, they're the moral and spiritual guardians of a society. They are the people, I guess they're your leaders. They're the people who are responsible for the ethics and culture and values that your society espouses. They're charged to keep your people pure and holy. They're supposed to be the ones who call out sin and corruption when they see it. They're supposed to ring alarm bells when danger is near. But what are Israel's watchmen doing according to this passage? I think it's really funny because here in this verse, he calls them watchmen. But then if you read like the next line, it almost sort of is like Isaiah like kind of mixes metaphors. And then actually he thinks of them as not watchmen, but watchdogs. Here's what he says. They're all mute dogs. They cannot bark. Instead, they just lie around and dream. You see, a good watchdog barks and makes noise when danger is near. But God says Israel's watchdogs are mute. They're lazy. They're unfocused. They just lie around and dream and they sleep. What's the point of having a guard dog that is silent when the enemy is near? Reminds me of my dog when I was growing up. It's useless. These watchdogs are useless. They're impotent. But it gets worse. They're not just useless. They're also corrupt. Look at the verse 11. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. I think what it's talking about here is instead of guarding the nation, they've turned to self-serving. They fill their own bellies. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. When they should be protecting the sheep, they're only concerned with filling the bellies. So Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And it was supposed to be as God to the whole world who didn't know what God looked like. But it failed. Now let me give you an example of how this whole thing was supposed to work so that we could really drill down what it would look, what it was supposed to look like. Okay. Earlier this year, I went with a friend to a house auction. Anyone ever do a house auction? Or you might have even been through it when you were buying your own house. Now, if you don't know how these things work, someone puts up a house for sale and then they advertise it and then they say, come this Saturday, we're going to auction it off. And then on that day, everyone who comes in who's interested in buying, and then you get a little paddle and you get a number on it and you know how auctions work. And at the end, the highest bidder wins the right to buy the house. Now, my friend was super nervous because, well, I had just been through this whole thing myself last year. So I went with him for a bit of moral support. And so the auction starts, you know, 1.4 million. 1.41 million, 1.42 million, 1.45 million, and just goes on for a little while. Now, gets higher and higher, and my friend taps out at some point, and that's okay, no big deal, plenty of fish in the sea and all that. And we watch as they cross $1.5 million, settle on something a little bit above that, and then the auctioneer does what he's supposed to do. He tries to get someone else to raise the bid, but no one bites. So the person who made the last bid bites their lip and holds their breath in anticipation because she was about to become a homeowner and her children were about to be given a home. And then suddenly the auctioneer calls time out, gets on the phone, and then he resumes his, sorry everyone, I've got apologies for wasting your time, but we're not going to sell today. The seller has decided to pass it in. Everyone have a great afternoon. And basically what happened was the owner of the house called in a secret weapon. And the secret weapon is if the auction's not going your way and you think you can get a better price, you can just call it off at any time and put it back on the market and say, I changed my mind. Now, that's all well and good because, you know, like we think, oh, it's your house. You can do whatever you want. You can not sell it if you don't want. But that person had the power to waste everyone's Saturday morning and disappoint a lot of stressed out and financially burdened young couples and families who are just trying to settle down and provide a place to live for their children. And so we're watching the person who made the last bid and the disappointment and the hopelessness cross her face, right? How many of you guys have been through this before yourselves? Welcome to the art of trying to raise a family in Sydney. Now, I tell you this because in our society, a simple principle governs the way we do business with each other. And that principle is, I gotta get what's mine. You know what I mean? Take everything you can. Show no mercy. Everyone in society should be as greedy as possible and get maximum value every chance they get. And we trust that if everyone's doing that, then somehow society will run and the wheels will stay greased. Now, before you think that I'm saying that all property investors and real estate people are evil, I'm not. That's not my point. That's actually kind of the opposite of my point. I'm just saying that we all do this. It's just an example. It's something that an example of something we call corporate guilt. We all live by this principle because it's baked into how our society works. And you can't avoid it even if you want to. For example, let me ask you a question. Anyone ever here at tax time say to their accountant, hey, listen, I don't want to claim everything. I actually want the government to have a little bit extra so they can build more roads and offer more social services. Go on, raise your hand. Anyone? Anyone? No? Nothing? Nobody at all? Really? You guys all get what's yours? Oh, gee. You see, I'm not saying you're evil or you're evil or you're evil. I'm saying this is what a society looks like when we're ruled by greed. But Israel existed to show the world that there is a better way. There is a better way. See, Australia is far from the only nation in history to be governed by greed. And on balance, I actually have to say that our country is honestly way better off, way kinder, way more compassionate, way more socially well-adjusted than, you know, the nations of the past and even many nations in the present. And honestly, it's because, precisely because of our Judeo-Christian values. But the nations around Israel way back then were a mess of cruelty and greed, and were governed by vicious people fighting for power and clawing their way to the top so that they can get their chance to lord it over everyone else below them who didn't make it. And Israel's laws and values were supposed to show the rest of the world, be a light to those nations and say, hey, you don't have to be like this. This isn't the only way. Come learn about the God who made us. He's loving. He's merciful. He's generous. He's fair. And you know, like, you might think that, you know, like, it's impossible to have a society that runs on kindness. But Israel was supposed to show you it wasn't impossible. Just small example, right? If you were a farmer in Israel, there were laws in Scripture that told you how you were supposed to harvest your grain, okay? And the law said, don't be too thorough, okay? You got a field of, let's say, wheat or whatever. Go through your field once and harvest what you get. And anything you missed that you didn't harvest, just leave it out there. Don't glean it dry. Why? So that anybody, any of the poor, the destitute, the foreigners, the excluded, the outcasts of society who are needy can come to your field. And if you miss a stalk of grain, they can pick that off and have it for themselves. That is what a compassionate society looks like. That's just one example. The law of God said, don't take everything you can. Don't live as if you have to get what's yours. Instead, leave some for others. A society governed by God's law says, inconvenience yourself so that you might be a blessing to others. Impoverish yourself so that you might make a poor person rich. Now that's just one small example, right? Because I think it's important that we really have a concrete example of what Israel was supposed to do. Let me ask you a question. How do we live? Do we live justly and treat everyone with fairness? Do we live generously and treat everyone with compassion? In our heart, is there an instinct that says, I gotta get what's mine? Or does that make me uncomfortable? When I think about that, I can't help but think that it kind of grates against the values of my Lord Jesus Christ. Spoiler alert, just looking ahead, when we get to the church club part of the talk, the church takes on the mantle of Israel. God's plan was to say, here's the new club. Okay, it's not going to be like the old club, and it's going to succeed where Israel failed. We are meant to do the same thing. We are meant to be like God to the world. We are meant to be a light to the nations who live in darkness. Now, I said before that every club needs to have two things, right? Identity, this is who we are, and purpose, this is what we're about. But there's one more thing that every club needs to have, and this is kind of just like an important practical one, and that is a way to determine who's in and who's out, okay? So you can call it membership criteria, right? So some clubs are free for anyone to join so long as they pay a fee, right? Like Costco or my gym membership. Now, there are some clubs that you got to pay a fee, but then you also have to be an active participant. Yeah, they require you to actually care about the club's purpose and, you know, like values and common interests and stuff like that, right? So what were the membership criteria for Israel? Well, first of all, how do you join Israel's club? Very simple. You were born into it, okay? It was membership by birthright. You had to actually be an Israelite. And that's why they go on and talk about our father Abraham, because everyone who's an Israelite is a child of Abraham, because he was like the OG patriarch and all that. Now, that's the first one. And secondly, how do you stay in the Israel club? Well, the answer is the covenant. So God formed a covenant and said, this is what I've done for you. This is what I'll continue to do for you. I will be your God and you'll be my people. And here are the stipulations that you have to live by. And probably the most famous one is the sign of circumcision. Okay, so circumcision was one of the original covenant signs to say that you are a member of Israel. Every male born at eight days old had to be circumcised, badge of entry. Now, if you couldn't fulfill these, then you couldn't be in God's club. That's how it works. So, if you think about it, then that meant that there were two kinds of people who, by their very nature, couldn't meet God's membership criteria and therefore were excluded from the club. So the first one, foreigners, because they fail by definition, because as a foreigner, you weren't an Israelite, therefore you could never ever truly join the club. And then the second group are eunuchs, because they'd have a problem with the circumcision part, right? And if you don't know what a eunuch is, it's, do we need to do this, or can I just trust that you guys are going to Google what a eunuch is and we can keep going on? Okay. Let's do that. Now, long story short, oh, by the way, in Deuteronomy, in God's law, it does say, Deuteronomy 23:1, if you are, the NIV says if you are emasculated, right? But that's just a euphemism for if you're a eunuch, like if your genitals were removed either by violence or whatever, right? You couldn't actually participate in the community. So what's the point of me telling you all this? Well, in this chapter, God is going to reveal a new phase to his redemption plan. And this new phase is going to reset our expectations of God's membership criteria, who's in and who's out. Now, keep in mind that for God's redemption plan to work, Israel had to succeed in upholding the covenant. But look at what he says here in verse 3. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. You see, what's happening here is God is moving ahead with blessing the whole world, even despite Israel's covenant failures. And one of the things that he's doing is he's saying that this whole membership by birthright thing is something that I'm not going to hold tightly to moving forward. So let's first, we'll go really quickly here, okay? So verses 4 and 5, he addresses eunuchs, and then 6 and 7, he addresses foreigners. Let's look at what he says, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. So what's God saying? Here is the membership blessing that previously was not offered to eunuchs, but now God is specifically saying, I offer it to you. A place in God's house, an everlasting name, an everlasting home, belonging in God's community. And what are the membership criteria? He says, keep the Sabbath, obey God's law, choose what pleases God, and hold fast to the covenant. In other words, desire a real relationship with God. All right, well, what about the foreigner? Verse 6, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, what do I get? Well, all those people I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. And the last two lines are the important ones. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now you see, God had always been interested in the whole world, in all nations. But his original plan was to do it exclusively through his precious child Israel. But now there is an inclusiveness, a universality that had not been seen before in Isaiah chapter 65 and below and before. So he says, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it. So who's God interested in now? He's interested not in those who can say, oh, I can trace my lineage back to Abraham, or, you know, like my people of the tribe of Judah or tribe of Benjamin or anything. He cares about people who truly love him. He cares about people who truly seek him, who truly desire to worship him. So at the same time, he's extending a hand of welcome to the foreigners, aka us, but also at the same time, he's rebuking his original child Israel. He says, Israel, do you really love your neighbor, or is your love performative? He doesn't want performative love. He wants genuine devotion. He says here, this is the promise to everyone who loves me. I will bring them to my holy mountain, to Zion, to my holy place. God's people in God's place, God's justice, God's rule, God's peace. He says, you will have a place here in the full and final restoration of the whole earth, where everything gone wrong will be made right. You will be there. Everything corrupt will be made new. You will see it happen. And everything broken will be made beautiful. You will take part in it. That's God's promise. So what's this all mean? Well, no matter how badly humans fail, and in this situation it's Israel, God's plans will go forward. God will not be deterred. God's plans do not depend on us and our obedience and our faithfulness. God will always accomplish his redemption plans. And here we see it happening. Though Israel, national Israel, might have failed, he said, I'm going to keep moving forward anyway, and I'm going to accomplish it through the foreigner and through outsiders. Now, we need to move on. How does God do this? What's it actually look like? Let's talk about the Jesus Club. Here in this passage, God gives us a big clue on who's actually going to carry forward that plan. So let me read verse 8 again. This is the promise that he gives to everyone, including the foreigners, right? He says, I will bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, because my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible lore, this line might sound kind of familiar for you. Does anyone know where else in this in the Bible this line shows up? Anyone? No? New Testament? I'll narrow it down for you. Yeah? The scourging of the temple. That's it. The scourging of the temple. Okay. So fast forward a few centuries. Okay. Jesus Christ is doing his ministry on earth, and what happens is he enters Jerusalem, and he goes up to God's temple. And this is actually the temple that Solomon had built, that was literally built on Mount Zion, geographically sitting on Mount Zion. Yeah. And then what he sees there is a miniature version of the corruption and greed that had overtaken Israel all throughout its history. So the temple is supposed to be a place where God's people would make sacrifices to the Lord. And what happens is there was like a wage scale, right? So if you were on this wage, then you were supposed to, the law says you have to sacrifice a sheep. If you made a bit more money, then it's a bull. And if you made a bit less money, then it's a couple of doves, right? And so what happened was a bunch of people saw a business opportunity here. And they came in and they got into the sheep, bull, and pigs. Goats selling business. And then they would open up a stand, and if you forgot your sacrifice at home, you could buy it, but then it would be like really hiked up prices. Just like if you went to a concert and you bought bottled water and it was like 12 bucks or something like that. And so Jesus sees this, and he loses it. And he goes on this rampage and flips over tables and chases people out. And people are like, yo, man, this is supposed to be the prophet of God, the Messiah. And he is definitely not in control. He is overly dramatic and violent. And honestly, I'm not sure if he's fit to be a leader. And you know what he says to them? He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus Christ comes along and sees the ongoing failure of Israel. And you know what he does? Actually, you know what God does through him? God says, I'm going to form a new club. I'm going to start over and start a new club with Jesus. It's not really a new club. It was very important that Jesus was part of the old club, which is why he can trace his lineage back to Father Abraham. So what happens is Jesus comes along. He keeps the covenant perfectly. He's free from corruption and greed. He doesn't lose his light. In fact, when he came into the world, it said that the light had finally come into the world. And then he dies. The Jesus Club is the club of people who are righteous before God because of their life, okay, because of their actions and their behavior. That club has one member. That's the Jesus Club. Okay? And God says, I'm going to start this new club. And the old club, they failed. All right? But the thing is, out of this new club, the Jesus Club, membership one, and it's never going to grow, God then forms a new club out of that. And in this club, this is not the club of people who are righteous before God because they lived a perfect life. This is the club of people who are unrighteous and corrupt and sinful and hopeless failures, but who are declared righteous because Jesus died for their sins. And that's what the church is. The church is the club for losers and failures who have been made righteous and given a glorious status because Jesus has made them righteous. Now, isn't that awesome? So what does this mean? What does this all mean? I think a couple of things. First of all, I think that it's beautiful that God demonstrates one of the things that he does over and over again. He is in the business of making beauty out of brokenness. If you read the Old Testament, it's hard to get through. Israel was a mess of failure and brokenness. And it led to literal brokenness, like the destruction of their temple and the conquering of their nation and the carrying off of the capital and exile. But God takes all of that and takes that failure, and he doesn't say, I'm just going to patch it up and it'll never be the same again. You know, like my car that I got into a fender bender, I patch it up, but it'll never be the same again. That's not what God does. He takes the brokenness and he makes something better. He says, my interest is not just going to be those who are ethnically part of Israel. My interest is going to be for the whole rest of the world, for Gentiles, for Chinese people, like Gary. Isn't that awesome? You're all here because God turned the mess of Israel's failure into something beautiful. This is what he says, and that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in the second passage that Jim wrote. Now's a good chance for you to look at it. This is what he says. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness had not attained their goal. Well, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, Israel was so interested in keeping their club exclusive because they thought that that was the way to fulfill God's redemption plan, that they lost their way. But then God then puts a new stone. He lays a new stone on Zion, and he says, I'm going to build a new house, a new temple, as it were. And the first stone I'm going to lay on Zion is the stone of Jesus Christ. And one stone doesn't make a house. You need a lot of stones stacked on top of each other. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a whole bunch of new stones and I'm going to put it, build a wall here, build a wall here, build a wall here, build a wall here. And this is going to be the house of prayer for all nations. But it's found on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And that's what you guys are. That's where you guys come into the story. See, the church club is the house of prayer for all nations. We pray for the rest of the world. We are as priests to the rest of the world. We are as God to the rest of the world. We are each a spiritual stone that has been laid on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And our purpose here is to do what Israel couldn't. But the way we do it is not through our own righteousness or our own merit, because we're just as bad as Israel in that regard. The way we do it is by grace, through a transformed life, through a transformed heart. Because I am a spiritual stone in this house of prayer that has been laid on Christ, I can succeed where Israel has not. Because God has built you into a spiritual temple with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, you can do what Israel was supposed to do but failed to do. Be a light to the nations. Be a holy nation. Be priests to the lost and helpless and distressed, lost at sea, who are drowning. And let me just go through one more thing, right? We've been talking a bit about Zion, right? So there's so much meaning infused in this thing. Because like I said, Zion's still there, by the way. The original mountain in Jerusalem, okay? The original idea was that Israel would geographically be a light to the nations. The temple of God would be there. The other nations would see the righteousness of Israel and come in, physically come in and gather to Israel. But what God does in Jesus now is, he says, we're not going to talk about geographic Zion. We're going to talk about spiritual Zion. He says, I lay a stone in Zion. And this stone is Jesus. And Zion is no longer just that place a few thousand kilometers from here. Zion is a place in the future, a spiritual place that we're all headed towards. We are all members of Zion, citizens of a heavenly city that we have not arrived upon yet. And deep in our hearts ache a homelessness and a loneliness because we haven't gotten home yet. I belong to Zion. I belong with Jesus Christ. And when I get there, it's not going to be a temple no more. It's not going to be a place where I offer sacrifices and by faith I see Jesus. It's going to be a place where I see Jesus face to face. No more barrier. No more gap between me and Him. I can be with my Lord. There's a lot to say, but I'm just going to say one last thing. And I think it's important that we finish with a bit of application for what this looks like. So the whole idea is God started this with Israel. Kind of didn't work out the way that it was supposed to. But God makes beauty out of brokenness. And then he establishes a new church, a new club in Jesus that we're all a part of. And so what does that mean for us today? It means that we actually continue on the mission that Israel was originally given. So we're, as a church, what are we on about? First of all, we're meant to be a holy nation. But this is not a nation with geographic boundaries. This is a spiritual nation. And our membership in it is through our holiness. And secondly, we are meant to be a priesthood. We are meant to be a people that stand as a light on a mountain for everyone to see and say, what do they got that I don't got? I want to have that. Tell me about your God, because you have something that I want, okay? And then I'll tell you what that looked like through redemptive parenting yesterday. So yesterday we had our parenting seminar, and we got together, and as Ying mentioned, the whole idea is if we want to raise our children to, right and be healthy and all that, we need to work on ourselves as children of God, okay? And so at one point there was like this sort of breakout group, and we broke out into support groups, and each support group had like a different baggage, all right? If you know your psych stuff, it's called a schema, but it's basically like your baggage, right? And I was in the perfectionist baggage. The technical term is unrelenting standards. And we're all sitting there, and we're all going, yeah, yeah. In the back of my mind is constantly this voice, you're not good enough, that wasn't good enough, you can never succeed, you can never, get a perfect mark, and you have to just keep trying hard and blah, blah, blah. And then someone said, when my baggage talks to me in my heart, it uses my mom's voice. And then immediately all of us were like, oh, me too, wow. And then we all were sitting there, and we realized that we all carry baggage from like our families and our parents and stuff. And it's just this never-ending cycle of trauma passed down. And you ever hear the saying, hurt people hurt people? That's like the story of humanity right there. But the thing is, what we talked about was that it ends here. It ends here. The cycle will be broken here. You know why? Because Jesus has come, and he's brought healing and redemption. And he's healing me from my baggage. And he can see me. And he can speak against the lies that Satan is screaming into my heart day after day after day. You're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. Jesus says, I died to make you my child. Jesus says, you are my precious possession. Now you reckon with that baggage. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. You want to know what mission looks like? It looks like transformation, one heart at a time. My heart was captive to sin and to the lordship of another master. And Jesus says, no, that's my heart now. I've reconquered it, and it's mine now. You're mine now. You're safe now. That's where the light to the nations comes from. So you want to get on board with mission. That's where it looks, what it looks like. Us clinging on to Jesus as our chief cornerstone to find healing for ourselves, but also so that we can hold out a light of hope to the rest of the world who doesn't have this. Let's pray. Father, I can't believe that we belong to you, that our home is a heavenly home, that there's a room for us on Mount Zion. We are overwhelmed with gratitude and wonder that you would not leave us lost in this world. Help us then to rejoice and to respond through faith and obedience, that we might be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We cannot fail, for you have built us upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Amen.